So let's talk about faith. Last week, Terrence spoke about great faith. We talked about that last week. The great faith of that Roman centurion that wanted Jesus to heal his servant. And his faith was rewarded by Jesus healing his servant. Today, I want to talk about other types of faith in the text. There's a couple other ones that we want to look at. But this first, back to Hebrews chapter 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So actually, Hebrews 11 defines kind of the process of faith. First, you have to come to him. You have to believe that he exists altogether. And we know that the light that has been given to all of us at some point in our life to go on, to realize that God is real. God is real. That's happened to all of us in all different ways. It happened to me kind of at a young age. So we must come to him. We must believe that he is. We must believe that he exists. And then not only that, but we must believe he rewards those that seek him. He rewards those that seek him. It says those that diligently seek him. Who does he reward? Those that diligently seek him. That Greek word for diligently means to search out. It means to investigate, means to crave or desire, to inquire or to seek out carefully. So that's who God rewards, those that crave him, those that seek him out. You know, seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. All of those different things that Jesus spoke about. But it really means to desire intently. That's who God rewards. And he rewards them with a relationship with him. Now, we're talking about different types of faith. Last week, we encountered great faith of that Roman centurion. You know, all of us have been given some measure of faith. Some of us have greater faith. Some of us have lesser faith, or what Jesus called little faith. Today, we're going to discuss a few other types of faith that we see in this chapter. First of all, borrowed faith. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, but in reality, we borrow all of our faith from God, but we're going to see a very acute example of that today. We're going to look at wavering faith. All of us have experienced that for sure, how we, you know, some days we're really strong and some days we're just kind of flat on the ground, that wavering faith that happens to us. And then the final in a story about a woman, saving faith. And all of us that are born again have that in us, saving faith. You know, I want to please God, and without faith, it's impossible. So we need to be able to define these things and look at them and take them into our own life. Faith gives us access to God in our relationship. It says in Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand in the hope of the glory of God. So, I mean, that's Romans chapter 5 is such a great example of what faith is all about. So faith, or getting faith into your life, or increasing faith, that's what we want to do. All of us have a measure of faith, but we want to increase that faith because there's a lot of things that go against us. So that, think of faith as that spiritual umbilical cord to God. That's what it is. It ties us to God. It ties us to his life. Someone once said, at the end of the day, faith means letting God be God. And faith is the means by which the infirmity of man meets the infinity of God. Walking by faith means being prepared to, and this is really critical what he said. He says, walking by faith means being prepared to trust where we're not permitted to see. We don't see things, but we have to trust anyway. So we're going to look at these things. Borrowed faith, wavering faith, and then the saving faith all the way through verse 50, or the end of the chapter in Luke itself. So let's look at this borrowed faith. Now it happened the day, these are really good stories. I mean, it's just like Jesus is walking, creating these stories for us to understand a couple thousand years later. And it's just, it's part of his life. He's sharing part of his life. Now, it happened the day after that he went into, that's the day after that Roman centurion. He went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. So he's got this parade going on. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So here we see Jesus visit this small town. It's a little, probably about the size of Nazareth, the small town. The word Nain means pleasant, and it's a small town. It's about 10 miles south of Nazareth, and Jesus was probably familiar with it because it was in his own backyard growing up. Here we have this large crowd and the disciples following Jesus, this procession. You know, his fame is really spread, miracle after miracle after miracle. So you've got this, Jesus is walking with his disciples to preach the gospel town after town after town. But you've got this large crowd following him. The disciples following Jesus. This procession, almost a parade of people entering this little town called Nain. And then on the other hand, you had this other crowd. Most of the town in a funeral procession going out of the city to bury their own. You see this convergence, kind of a mixing of the masses together. On one side, you have hopelessness, sadness, you've got weeping, you got mourning, you got consoling that cannot be consoled. A mom just lost her only son. She was a widow on top of it, lost her only son. A grief, we know as parents, almost beyond barren to lose a child. She's already lost her husband, now her only son. She would never see him again. To add more of this crushing of her spirit, she lost all of her financial substance. The son would be the sole supporter of this woman. She would bear the two marks, the husband and now the son, the only son. They would have, by tradition there, they would have 7 days of mourning, and then the cruelty of life, it goes on, right? I mean, you think about that. We've all experienced that in some form or another. And then she would have to pick up the mantle of her own support somehow. Jewish tradition was to bury the dead the next day, and so this wound is very fresh. Either he died yesterday or even sooner. It was to bury him almost immediately. Now, the parade of people had just come from either a synagogue or a home where they would have that small service, that small funeral service. And now she's on her way to bury her only son. To me, I look at this, it would be too much to bear to be able to lose your spouse and then lose a child. I mean, it would be like life is too cruel. On the other side, though, with Jesus in the lead, they have hope. These people are following Jesus because his fame had spread throughout the countryside. The Bible says that fame has reached up from Jerusalem all the way up into Syria. You know, the centurion is his servant. The centurion had sent for Jesus through the Jews to heal the centurion, but there's no hint of that this woman even considered the same. And no doubt that she's heard about the miracles of Jesus because the fame, it saturated everything in the countryside. The blind could see, the lame could walk, withered hands restored like new. You know, though the word of his fame had spread to her ears, it didn't really visit her heart. It didn't, you know, it was one thing to heal a blind man or a withered hand, but a dead man back to life? It's impossible. It's impossible. She didn't even consider that. Jesus went to Nain to preach the gospel, and he visiting all the towns in the area. Now, I ask you, was it a coincidence that these two crowds meet together? I mean, God's book, there is no coincidence, ever. The one crowd having the dead going out of the city and the other side having the living going into the city. You know, hopelessness versus hope. Then you have faithlessness versus faith. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. You know, verse 13 is packed with the love of God. There's a lot of things going on in this encounter. On one hand, the crowd with Jesus was expecting more miracles. It's probably why they were following him. I find it amazing that Jesus' eyes turn toward the widow. He doesn't turn toward the crowd. He doesn't turn toward that coffin, but he turns to the widow itself, to that weeping widow with this compassion in his heart. Don't weep. Don't weep, he says to her. Not only did he have compassion on the widow, but he had this empathy. Think about his own life. This is a repeated scene of his own life because he lost his father at some point. We're assuming at this point Joseph is dead. We never see him too much after the birth of Jesus and maybe when he was about 12 years old, but there's an assumption here that he's dead. So it's a repeated scene of his own life. He lost his father, Joseph, and then he watched Mary grieve in much the same way, and he grieved as a son for his father. You know, it was the responsibility of the oldest son to take care of the mother after the father died, but in this case, the oldest son now is gone. She's alone altogether. There is an indication in these verses that the widow didn't have any faith at all in Jesus. There's nothing to say that, can you take my son? Can you heal my son? Can you do this or that? There's no indication in any of these verses that the widow had any faith at all in Jesus. And there's no indication in any of these verses that anyone actually believed that there was going to be a miracle here. There's nobody asking. There's nobody, you know, Lord, can you do this or can you do that? Not from the funeral procession. And you know what? Not from the disciples itself. There's a big difference in our minds between God healing a blind man and God raising someone that's been dead for maybe 24 hours. Or... You know, there are times in our lives where circumstances outweigh our faith. It overcomes our faith altogether. And there are times in our lives where we have no faith because of the circumstances. You know, where circumstances only allow us to bury the dead. That's the only thing left. We're just going to bury the dead. We don't have any more faith. That's the finality of it. But God, there's no coincidence here. You know, he intervenes and intersects in our lives just at the right time. And just at the right time, in verse 14, he says, he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Now that would freak you out. I mean, he's dead. Everybody agrees he's dead. They're carrying him to the grave. He sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. You know, one of the amazing things about these verses, besides the fact that he's he's come alive, is that no one asked Jesus to do this. This was not, you know, no one had the faith to request this. It seems like no one even thought of to request it from Jesus. You know, God often intervenes outside our requests. I love the fact that he does this. Do you ever have God do something that you really needed to get done, but you never requested it from him? And all of a sudden, something happens where he intervenes outside our prayers, outside our requests, outside even sometimes that we're not even aware that we need these things. And I love the fact that God looks to all of our needs. He's looking at us as children, father to his children to take care of us. And it was by this compassion, his compassion, God's compassion to this woman that moved him to do it. It wasn't any outside. He just felt bad for that lady that she lost her son. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. He knew what he was going to do. There are times in our life where we have no faith, and in those times, we need to borrow the faith of God. We need to borrow his faith. He sees us, and he's moved with compassion. But borrowed faith comes when we have no faith altogether. We don't have any faith. Borrowed faith comes when there's this great need in our lives and those needs conquer and overwhelm our faith, that's a time to borrow faith from God. That's a time to be able to borrow something from God that we don't have within ourselves. Now, it doesn't escape me that all of our faith is borrowed, but this is a very good example where God intervenes when there is no faith. You know, borrowed faith actually comes when the only thing left in our life is to bury the dead. And then all of a sudden God does something. He gives us of his faith. And borrowed faith comes when our lives are emptied and we have this need of faith in Jesus. You remember that. It doesn't escape me that all faith is borrowed, but we see it expressed for what it is in that true scripture. You guys remember, without me, what? You can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen amongst us, and God has visited his people. And the report about him went throughout all of Judea and all the surrounding regions. So there's your example of borrowed faith. Now, let's look at wavering faith. I would suspect that you're a lot like me when it comes to faith. Do you ever feel like Superman? I mean, you got this faith and you say, nothing's going to break this. I'm just standing strong. And we all experience that. Maybe an overflooding of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. And you feel invincible, but there's other times you just feel flat on the ground and you waver. I mean, even the best of us. Let me read some stories here about some of the best of us. When the disciples of John entered, or when the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, we're talking about John the Baptist here, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And at that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. Many blind he gave sight to. You know, John the Baptist remains kind of a mystery to me. You see him in the desert, very, very powerful preacher. I mean, just a powerful prophet. He doesn't vacillate at all, one bit. He's criticizing the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's ready to give instructions to the powerful Romans that are around him, that ask him questions. Even in the face of Herod, he criticizes his lifestyle. That's why he's in jail right now, by the way. He recognizes Jesus as being the one because the Holy Spirit settles on him as a dove at his baptism, and God told them that would happen. His message is bold. Repent of your sins, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He wasn't afraid to tell people to repent of their sins. And all of a sudden, he's wavering. He's in jail. He's wavering. And I think there's a very logical explanation for the sudden wavering. You know, his ministry is completed at this point. He will shortly get his head chopped off by Herod. His anointing really is kind of lifted at this point. He's in jail. Elijah, from the Old Testament, whom John is often compared to, also experienced this wavering of faith. And I want to tell you his story. Elijah sends out invitations to 450 false prophets to gather on Mount Carmel for a test. And he asked the people, how long are you going to waver between them and the true God of Israel? If it's the Lord, you got to follow him. If it's Baal, that false god, follow him. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to have two sacrifices. You're going to cut in piece your sacrifice, lay it on the wood. No fire, though. I'm going to do the same. And when you call on the name of your gods, I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers with fire, well, he's the God. So I divert to 1 Kings chapter 18. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal. That Baal was the local small g god of the area. From morning till evening, or morning till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no answer, and they leaped upon the fire which they, or the altar which they had made. And it was so at noon that Elijah, he just mocks them and says, "Well, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's meditating or he is busy." That has the connotations of maybe him relieving himself somewhere, by the way. Maybe he's busy, maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried to their gods in the evening sacrifice, cutting and mutilating themselves, but it was silent. Elijah gathered the people together, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. He took 12 stones according to the tribes of Israel. He dug a trench around it, prepared both the sacrifice and the wood. Then he pours water two times over the wood, over the sacrifice, even filling the trench around them, you know. And he's challenging them. "Well, if your God is God, let him come down in the fire." So it comes to pass at the end of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel. I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned your, they have turned their hearts back to you, so that they can turn their hearts back to you again." I love this. "Then the fire of God fell down and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust. It licked up all the water in the trench altogether. Now when all the people saw that, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, the Lord God, he is God, he is God.'" They seized the 450 prophets. They put them to death. But the amazing miracle happens in the sight of Israel. But the very next chapter, we see wicked Queen Jezebel hot on the heels of Elijah. And he's running. He's running. He runs in fear. He hides in a cave. And he says these words, "I've had enough." He said, "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." You know, sometimes wavering faith comes at the end of a great anointing in your life. These, you know, John the Baptist, God lifts this anointing. He's no longer anointed in the sense the same way that he was when he was preaching in the desert. And we see the very same thing with John the Baptist. Where's he at right now? He's in prison. He's in prison for criticizing Herod's adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. By the way, he's done with this ministry too. He's going to go to the grave. He's going to be martyred. And, you know, earlier in his ministry, you know, "Jesus must increase and I must decrease." And that's exactly what's happened in him. His anointing is gone. His circumstances have changed. And John begins to waver like all of us. We all have this wavering in our life. "Are you the one? I heard you were the one. I thought you were the one. I wish you were the one. Are you the one?" That's what he's saying. You know, wavering faith sometimes begins with, you know, great periods of anointing in our life that kind of taper off altogether. Wavering faith can be introduced by different circumstances that God places us in. Maybe a new job, maybe financial stress or difficulties, an illness or sickness, something that has to do with something that dramatically changed in our life altogether. But listen to the advice of Jesus on wavering faith. Jesus answered and said, "Go tell John that the things you have seen, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are clean, cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." John, the answer to your wavering faith is to fight. Is to fight. You got to fight against wavering faith. Don't stumble because the circumstances have changed. On, you're in prison. I know that, but don't stumble because of that. Don't back down because your ministry is through. maybe the anointing is lifted. It's time to stand firm. It's time to stand firm, even in prison. Then Jesus rebukes those that did not receive John as the prophet. You know, a lot of the people that came to John, the sinners, were glad to hear him. And he gives this incredible description of this great prophet. You know, the greatness of John is spoke about in these verses. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John, the people, that great crowd that was around him. Why did you go out in the wilderness to, or what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury they're in the king's court. But what did you go out and see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is whom it is written, and this is out of Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. For I say to you that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say to him that he is a demon or has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibbler. Friends of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Now, there's a lot in that, but I want to talk about faith today to those that have that wavering faith. Time to put on the boxing gloves. It's begin to fight. It's time to fight. And that's how we handle wavering faith. We encourage ourselves in the Lord altogether. So you have this borrowed faith from Jesus to that widow. Then you have the wavering faith of John the Baptist. And finally, you have this saving faith. Saving faith is given to all that are born again by the Spirit of God. If you're born again, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you have saving faith. And it's really the most important faith that all of us can possess. You know, saving faith carries us from that new birth into eternity altogether. And without that saving faith, really, you have nothing to do with Christ. Continuing in our verses, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, there's a common misconception about this woman. This is not Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, did something similar, but this event is different. This is an earlier event. And it's also to be understood, have no evidence that this is Mary Magdalene. There's all these rumors that this is Mary Magdalene. We're not really sure who this woman is. What we do know about this woman, she had a bad reputation. She had a bad reputation for being a sinner, possibly a prostitute. We don't know exactly. The connotations are there that would be it. Now, what she does, she makes a big scene. And she provokes Simon the Pharisee to make a judgment of this woman underneath his breath in verse 39. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke, his name is Simon, we'll see that in a minute. He spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now remember, The Pharisees were all about the outside, the outward appearance, to be seen with the right people, to be doing the right thing at the right time, to be seen of men. And it was all for the glory of men that they would do this. In the presence of men, they were not walking before God at all. On top of this, their tradition, and it was a tradition, said that male and female unrelated or unmarried should not touch each other. That's kind of a custom in the Middle East even today. On top of that, their tradition, you know, just said that they shouldn't even be together at all. So this was really shocking to them to see this woman of, and we could say ill repute, we don't know exactly what her sins were, but we kind of get it from the story, to see this sinner touch Jesus. It was an unclean act for them, and it was their tradition. There was nothing in the scriptures about that. But Jesus looks at the heart of people. He understood what the woman was doing. There was nothing untoward in what she was doing altogether. Jesus is looking at the heart of this girl, and he understood by her acts, she was repenting of her sinful life. That's what she was doing. She was repenting of her sinful life. Something had sparked something in this girl. Maybe the gospel itself, maybe the miracles, maybe she finally got to the end of herself with her sinful lifestyle. But she does this amazing act to Jesus by taking her tears and crying on the feet of Jesus, taking her hair and wiping the tears, and then taking that little alabaster container and breaking it, and then pouring the anointing his feet altogether. Now, it's amazing to me, there's no altar call here. There's no sinner's prayer. There's no Romans road. Four spiritual laws. There's just a woman here whose conviction of sin has put her at the feet of Jesus. Her conviction of sin. You know, she was bold entering this house. This was a house that she was not invited into at all. There's just this woman here before Jesus. You know, we sang a song today, It's Just You and Me. That's what it was here. It was just her and Jesus. She blocked out everybody else because she wanted forgiveness of sin. And she knew that that Jesus was in Simon's house. She went there to repent of her sins. No one brought her there except for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But Simon, the Pharisee, he did not understand this. You know, and Jesus kind of spits out a parable at Simon because Simon was judging her. It says under his breath he was speaking, you know, murmuring. I'm sure everybody else there too, all of his friends were murmuring about what this woman was doing. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say on. There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said, you have judged rightly. I love the fact that Jesus protects those that have a heart toward them. He protected that girl. And he rebuked Simon for the hardness of his heart. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. And she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair from her head. Now, it was a custom. It was a good host. You would come in, you know, they wore sandals back then, open sandals. It was a custom and a tradition and hospitality. And it still is to this day in the Middle East. That you came into somebody's house, they would wash your feet. That would be, just to wash the feet altogether. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. It was also a custom that they would kiss on one side of the cheek in hospitality as a guest in their household. You did not anoint my head with oil, also another custom to for those with guests that are invited into the house, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she has loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Something to really consider in your life, how much God has forgiven you. I mean, I've got a bad track record that goes way back. You know, God has forgiven me much, and I understand the scripture. I understand that my relationship with the Lord, I sense this love that I have now because of the great forgiveness of that heaviness of my debt that I owe to him. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and she loved much. For she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Kind of pointed at this Simon guy. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, they're all freaking out again because they figured the only one that could forgive is God. And those that sat at the table with him begin to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see that saving faith. Saving faith is critical. What makes up that saving faith? Well, I think the most critical portion of saving faith is not that it's always directed toward Jesus. She didn't go into the room focusing on anybody else but Jesus. Verse 37, she knew that he was in Simon's house. Notice, she doesn't go to the prison to see John, doesn't go to the temple to see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. She doesn't go sacrifice a lamb. She goes directly to Jesus. She goes directly to Jesus boldly. She had to cross into that doorway of that Pharisee's house. That's a bold statement. For what? The relief of her sins. That's what it is. Her sins were so heavy upon her heart. She wanted relief from her sinful life. You know, that crushing conscience draws her to the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You cannot get relief from your sins unless you come to Jesus. There's no other way. Your daily sins. You know, we talk about Jesus washing our feet daily, you know. Our crushing conscience and our awareness of our daily sins. And you cannot get relief from any other way except for you come to Jesus. And notice about this woman, she never said a word. Never said a word. You know, there's times where you just got to go to him, forgive me, forgive me, you know. She doesn't say a word. She doesn't use any kind of excuses for her behavior. She doesn't justify herself. There's no defense. She doesn't blame other people. She never says a word. And when we come to Jesus, our souls are exposed bare before him. No excuses. We don't need excuses. We're sinners. That's our excuse. We're sinners. We're sinners. The Bible talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And there's a difference. There's a difference between to be truly sorrowful for our sins before the Lord. And then there's that time where we're not very sorry. And Paul says this. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. So to know that. I mean, this is such a good example of how we come to the Lord. I mean, just fallen, washing, you know, our tears, washing his feet and not saying a word, just looking for that forgiveness to unload that burden on our hearts. You know, God does not want worldly sorrow. He's interested in the whole heart. That's what he is. He's interested in the whole heart. She's weeping, her tears, washing the feet of Jesus, using her hair to soak up her grief. And she brings this alabaster flask of this fragrant oil, expensive, breaks it open, fills the room with that sweet perfume of repentance. See, that's all that Jesus saw, is that repentance. That's what he sees. That's what he smells. He smells the repentance of this girl. You know, saving faith really is an act of worship. It really is. It's humble. It's sorrowful. It's worshipful. And it's not like Simon, who's proud. He can't even see his own sins. You know, saving faith, it produces the love of God in my life. Simon, she loved much, and she's forgiven much because she's forgiven much. You know, saving faith, to me, is the highest form of worship we can enjoy. And it's really not a single act. It's not something you do once. We do it every day. We fall before the Lord's feet every day, and it's repeated over and over and over again. Without me, nothing. We can't do anything. What is the result of her saving faith? Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." And then you see, go in peace. You have that peace of God in your life. So we've been talking about faith, borrowed faith, wavering faith, the saving faith of this girl. And I love the stories of faith. Great faith, borrowed faith, wavering faith, saving faith. There's other types of faith in the Bible altogether. Let me just close with this. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans of old, said it right. And I love this. Even a weak faith receives a strong Christ. Even a weak faith. And sometimes we add that weak faith altogether.